Well, I'm grateful to be here, to be with you brothers, so many old friends in this room, and it's really, really good to be with you again. My job now is to review the Family Integration Church movement and what happened over the last 15 years or so, lessons learned, weaknesses we've discovered when trying to implement the vision, and, you know, the main point is, you know, what lessons can we learn? You know, nobody's ever asked me to speak on that. In fact, I've hardly spoken about the matter of family integration in years. It's something we started talking about, and then we really just started talking about Jesus and his church. You know, that was kind of what happened with us. But I want to give it a history, but it's beware. It's just my view in my stream of history. So I'll give you my view of what happened, and then I'm going to talk to you about what some of the infections were in this family integrated church movement, and then I want to talk about today, some of my thoughts about today, about what we ought to do. And what happened to me, I was converted in Southern California in the 1960s. You know, I was a surfer boy from Southern California, and there was a massive revival going on in Southern California at that time. And there were a lot of inputs to that revival in my life, and I was converted. There were thousands of young people converted in Southern California during that time. In fact, most people, you know, they get on the radio and they hear John MacArthur, and they used to hear Chuck Smith, and they hear all these. You know how those churches, here's what happened. There was a revival, and those churches filled up, and some of them filled up almost overnight, and it was from that revival. And so now you listen, you know, now a lot of these guys have been preaching for 40 years. Well, they really arose out of that moment in history. It was a remarkable moment. We used to say, you know, all you had to do was blow on someone, and they would become a Christian. And really, everywhere you went, people were talking about Jesus in Southern California. It was really amazing. I've never seen a time like it since then. God does it from time to time, and he did it then. I hope he does it again, but that's what happened. So I became a pastor in Southern California early. I went to seminary, and I ended up pastoring a church when I was 26 years old. And after about 5 years, I started realizing that I was frustrated with the men in our church, and I couldn't get a thought out of my mind. And the thought was, unless you walk in those men's shoes, you'll never really be able to equip men. I was converted, and I was kind of like always on this side of the pulpit, sort of, because I was teaching really early on as a young man. So I was a pastor, and I thought I need to figure out how to walk in these men's shoes. So I quit. I loved pastoring, and so I never really left the ministry for a nanosecond. But because I was always involved as an elder in a church, and we planted a couple of churches during this season where I quit getting paid as a pastor. I started a couple of companies, and I ended up selling my last company in 1998, and that was when I turned back to pastoring again and focusing on this thing. But what happened in the middle 90s, I was in a church that I was one of the founders of, and we'd gotten all caught up in the seeker sensitive movement, and I was and it began to terrify me what was happening, our young people, where they were at. There wasn't anybody in our church that had any idea what it meant to do fatherhood and family life like the Bible said. And we had totally structured that out of our church, totally structured it out. And so I'm an elder in this church, and I'm realizing I don't think I can do this. You know, I just sold this company. I knew it was time for me to go back, and I was trying to figure out, well, I was really just crying out to God how to deploy my energy, you know, in the coming decades. And I spent a year after I sold that company praying, reading the Bible, traveling around the country and meeting with different men who I felt like had some answers to some of the questions, particularly the collapse of the family. What I ended up thinking was that there really were two problems. And one is that we had completely turned away from the doctrine of the family, but it had a deeper root cause. And that was we quit preaching the Word of God. And so, you know, we were preaching feel-good sermons about this topic and that, but we didn't really know the Bible. The Bible, we were too afraid to preach the Bible. And so the voice of God had gone out of the church. That was the conclusion, at least I came to during that time, during that year when I was really praying about it. And so I met with different people like Dennis Rainey and Doug Phillips and different people like this that were speaking to this matter of family life. And frankly, I really thought Doug Phillips had the clearest understanding of it in this sense. This really is all about the sufficiency of Scripture. That's what it's about. And I think he was right. And so that really began a process in a number of men's minds, which really ended up launching the NCFIC in 2001. There was tremendous tension and frustration in the church. You had a generation of parents who are looking at their children and saying, we're not sending our children to these youth groups. This is crazy. This is insane. And so they said, we're not doing that anymore. So that converged, you know, with sort of the launching of the NCFIC and then the NCFIC network. We did a conference right here in St. Louis in 2002, which was remarkable. Were you there? Who was there? You were there. Three guys, you were there. Unbelievable. That wasn't that. I don't know how you felt there, but I thought these guys were like wild tigers, you know. And when they left that room, you know, after that conference, that's exactly what happened. And a lot of them really misbehaved. But I remember in that conference, I was speaking about fatherhood. I was talking about recovering fatherhood, you know, back into the church. And I asked that crowd, you probably don't even remember this. I said, how many of you ever had your father read the Bible to you? Ever? And there must have been 6 or 8 or 10 hands that went up. That was it. 700 men in the room. By the way, it was mostly men. Now when we have a conference, the whole family shows up, you know, but it was stunning. That was sort of our state. That's where we were. You know, nobody who grew up in the 60s and 70s and 80s had a father that really understood biblical fatherhood, except Kevin Swanson's father. He was the only one. If Kevin's was the only father that was reading the Bible to his family, I'm pretty sure. There were four others, yeah. It was rare, okay? Let's just say it was rare. There was nobody in the church that I was an elder of that was doing that. Nobody. So, I mean, it was a time of a necessary recovery of the doctrine of the family and the recovery of the functionality of these jurisdictions that God created. You know what they are. They're just three of them. There's the church, the family, and the civil government. Well, the church and the family are the pivotal discipleship evangelistic institutions that God created. So I ended up thinking, I want to focus on those two things, those two institutions. That's where it's at for me. So I said, I'm gonna throw myself, you know, on this fire, you know, until something happens. I didn't realize how burned up I'd get doing it, but so that's. In 2001, we launched the NCFIC. 2002, we had that conference, which launched a trajectory of conferences over the years. St. Louis was kind of where things were born. It's really interesting. But people came from all over the United States to do that. And, you know, I'm an elder at our church, and I'm thinking, I can't do this anymore. I can't do this seeker-sensitive church anymore because it's really contrary to Scripture. And so I remember one early elders meeting. It was 6 o'clock in the morning with these guys, and I wasn't talking to people in the church about this. But I did talk to my fellow elders about it, and I wrote this graph on the chalkboard. You know, what are we doing? Equipping, evangelism, and then I put this last category: does it fragment the family? And I just started doing check mark. You know, and then I wrote every program we were doing in the church. A lot of programs. I mean, we were out. Everybody was out every night of the week. You know, it was typical. Highly programmed, you know, evangelical church. So I'm writing on this chalkboard, every single thing we did fragmented the family. Everything we did. And so I said, guys, you know, we don't have to take off all these check marks. Our families can never worship together at home, and they don't do it when they come to church. We got to take a couple of these off. You know, We have a comprehensively family fragmenting church going here. And I realized, well, that's pretty much all I've ever done. I'm part of the problem. You know, I was part of building this thing, you know. And so our pastor, who's a dear friend to this day, I really appreciate him. He said, hey, we need to go out to lunch. So we did that, and he said, hey, Scott, I'm not going to be able to shepherd you through this. Because we're not going in this direction. We're gonna. So they do well. Please turn off the recorder. Last ditch effort. I really don't want this broadcast. This is just a private conversation here. We crisscrossed this country. You know, 1 year we came to St. Louis. It was a year my son and I think we went to 20 cities and did little conferences on biblical eldership and deacons. Some of you might have been around here at that one. But, you know, these were small meetings of, you know, 20 to 100 guys. What was really interesting about this is that these guys, they brought their sons. That stunned me. These fathers were having their sons hear messages on eldership and what it means to be a deacon. I thought, what's going on here? I've never seen this before. It was amazing. Am I loud enough back there now? Is it okay? Yeah. My wife always tells me, Scott, you drop your voice too often, too much. You know, so there you go. You already know that. So we start, you know, we have this network of churches, and there are hundreds of churches on the network, and some of them are good churches and some of them are not. In other words, they're not really biblically ordered churches. They're just kind of homeschool fellowship group churches, you know, where a couple families are worshiping in their house and the dog is there and they're taking the Lord's Supper, but there's really no government, there's no discipline, there's no preaching, there's no authority. You know, there's no biblical practices. They're not really in the stream of the historic church, which I think is important. Now, you might disagree with that, but that's my view. Join the stream of the historic church, right? And that stream, I think, is really defined in the great historic confessions. So we started really promoting, you know. Well, here's the deal. The majority of the churches that are on our network right now are either 1689 churches or they are Westminster Confession churches. I think that's good. It's been a big shift. In 10 years. Big shift. Lots of these churches became confessional churches. Some of the churches disappeared and went away. Some for good reasons. They went away because they weren't really functioning like churches. And they didn't really have biblically qualified leaders. And they really weren't following biblical patterns. And they disappeared. And so 1 year, we took off 300 churches off of our network. Cleaning it up. So we've been in a cleanup process as well. So, you know, we started doing conferences. Again, this is just from my perspective. You know, the Family Integrated Church movement is way bigger than my perspective, just FYI. And there are a lot of churches out there that are practicing these kinds of things. We don't even know where they are. We want to find them, actually, because we still think it's a good proposition. We think it's right. It is right. And so we started, I think, the first church, the first conference we did after we split up was the sufficiency of Scripture. And we did a conference on the sufficiency of Scripture. And then we did, the next one was Love the Church. The next one was The Power of the Gospel. And, so we did conferences like that, The Highway of Holiness, the Repentance of God, The Worship of God. These were our national conferences. We did that intentionally in order to try to give some kind of architectural direction to this family integrated church movement, which had in its DNA sort of a spirit of, I'm going to use a nice word, independence. Independence can be good, right? But when independence means that you're just kind of creating your own church again, then that's not so great. And so, so that's what we wanted to do. And so we began to articulate, various matters of church life. And we wanted to make sure that we believed that only God could regulate the worship of the church. That's actually called the regulative principle of worship. So the issue really is, are you going to come under the authority of the Word of God, or are you going to go create a new church in every generation? And our answer was no. You go back to the Bible and you use the Bible words. The church always goes astray when it loses the Bible words, always. And in my lifetime, I've seen various manifestations of this. And there's a big one rolling right now, two big ones rolling right this minute. I won't go back very far, but, you remember how the biblical counseling movement rose up about 40 years ago? You know why that happened? It was because the church embraced the language of Carl Jung and Sigmund Freud and Carl Rogers, and everybody in the church was just trying to counsel, according to these terminologies that they received from a bunch of pagans. Well, the biblical counseling movement rose up and said, why are we doing that? Let's use the words of the Bible, Let's talk about human conditions by the words of the Bible. Like, let's speak of the categories of sin that are there and how you deal with sin, so let's start using the Bible. That was a refreshing thing. Same thing happened in the creation movement. When I was a young pastor, there were many conservative pastors in Southern California that were really afraid to say, I'm a six-day creationist. You were there. You know that, and so there still are some. But then you had some guys, in San Diego, Institute of Creation Research, they said, no, let's use the words of the Bible. Let's quit using Charles Darwin and Herbert Spencer and, let's quit using those words. Let's trust the Word of God. And my, how the landscape has changed, right? Then you had the seeker-sensitive movement. We embraced all this language of Peter Drucker and, business success terminology and how you structure and organize everything. And then you have executive pastors showing up and, way before that. And I know this is, you have youth pastors. Well, what's that? Where did those words come from? Well, they didn't come from the Bible, So the whole seeker-sensitive movement, with Bill Hybels and Rick Warren and Robert Schuller, I grew up when I was there when Robert Schuller started his church in Southern California. I remember it. It was a drive-in church. It was so cool. You could just drive your car. Anybody been to an old drive-in where they put there you go, one person, and you grab this speaker and you hang it on your window and you roll up the window, and there's the speaker and you watch the movie. Well, that's what Robert Schuller did, and then he would have guys going around to the cars, collecting the offering, from car to car, and then everybody got to go home. It was awesome. I mean, it really was awesome. You didn't have to know anybody, love anybody. I'll get to that later, maybe. I don't know if I'll have time. But so, you had the seeker-sensitive movement, but what was that? It was adopting worldly, unbiblical language and importing it into the church. And then right behind it, you had the emergent church movement rose up. you know, while then you had the language of postmodernism and Thomas Merton and all kinds of, well, anyway, it was really the embracing of spirituality and all kinds of really unbiblical ideas. But basically, it was hanging on unbiblical terminology. The church was defining itself not by the Word of God. And in the seeker-sensitive movement and in the emergent church movement, here's what happened. They embraced the wrong words and they ended up in non-Christianity. That's what happens. That's the trajectory. Unless you go back and embrace the words. Now, we have two massive movements happening right now that are doing the same thing. You've got a younger generation that's really embracing the terminology. It's kind of rewarming the social gospel. And you have a far more liberal new generation. And there's a whole social justice movement. But it's really based on all the wrong words. It's based on the Marxist revolutionaries at the turn of the 20th century. And it's based on modern feminists like Kimberly Crenshaw, who invents a word called intersectionality and levels of oppression, and everybody has to figure out how oppressed they are. Is that what the Bible says? James Cone, he writes about this whole structural oppression that just sort of exists, you know, in the world. And obviously there are terrible, terrible results from our country's history in slavery. We have done so much harm. But how do you heal it? Well, you're not going to heal it by using Marxist terminology and intersectionality and systemic racism. No, you have to deal with the Bible, where there is confession and forgiveness of sins committed against one another. That's what you do. People are calling for reparations today. Well, they really should just go back and use the Bible word, which is restitution. In restitution, there's something that you took from somebody, and that person has a name, and you have to do something for that person. That's what you do in biblical restitution. And that's the way it should be. But I don't know how you atone for sins that were done 200 years ago. I just don't know how you do that. I don't know how you do it. You know, where's the cow? Where's the thing? You know, in biblical restitution, there is a very specific thing that you did to somebody, and you need to repent. And you need to return. You need to make restitution. Okay. Well, all of this has to do with returning biblical words. You have the whole LGBTQ movement rising up, you know, in our faces. You know, 2015 in July, you know, Obergefell decision just launched a massive tidal wave, and the church now is beginning to capitulate, and actually the left is demanding total capitulation from the church on this matter. And so you have all kinds of new terminology that's invented. You know, I've been complaining about the using of the word SSA, same-sex attracted. That's what people are saying. Well, I'm same-sex attracted. Well, what is that? I don't even know what that is. I know what sodomy is. I know what vile passions are. I know what against nature is. You know, I know what that is. You know, but I don't know what SSA is. It's an invention that softens the conscience and opens the door to the acceptability of what God calls an abomination. So let's use the Bible words. You know, I was complaining about this on a phone call a couple weeks ago about the term, using the term SSA. And my son comes to me and says, hey, Papa, you know, while you're explaining that, you're using the acronym LGBTQ. He said it's the same thing. You so freely use that. Well, I'm thinking, oh my, you know, every letter in that acronym is really a deception. It's a diversion. It really deceives the mind about what that is. Because there are actual Bible words. That's our standard. Okay, so you know, the infections that you find in the church always have to always go back to the words of Scripture. They always go back there. They're always about the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's why, you know, in our work over the years, we just keep saying the same thing. We want to proclaim the sufficiency of Scripture for church and family life. That's what we want to do. That's what we're trying to do. And the church always has infections, but they're always related to either some blindness or ignorance or rejection of the sufficiency of Scripture. And it's really important that we let the Word of God be the chief gravitational, attractional force in our churches. That's my prayer for our church. That when people come, that's what they want. That's what they want more. They want God. They want His Word. And if they want something else, then you're always going to end up distracted in all kinds of controversies and broken relationships and things like that. And so it's really, really, really critical that we understand that. But there are always infections in the church. You know, in the church of Corinth, there was the infection of licentiousness. And in Galatia, it really was legalism. In Ephesus, they had their doctrine straight, but they left their first love. In Sardis, you know, they appeared vibrant, but they were dead. The words weren't alive. In Laodicea, they looked really successful, but God says, you're poor, wretched, naked, and blind, lukewarm. Toward what? Toward God. And so that's kind of the framework of the NCFIC. So some of the infections that we saw in the family integrated churches, well, they were numerous. One was neglecting the gospel, assuming the gospel and not preaching the gospel in the church. And now we found, you know, churches would emphasize legitimate lifestyle changes and callings. But they did that to the exclusion of the power of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit to transform. And there was a misunderstanding in the churches too. And people would say, the church is for equipping. It's not for evangelism. Well, I think that's only partly true. You always have unbelievers in your church, always. Whenever somebody's born, you have an unbeliever, and they need to hear the gospel. So you don't, to say that the church is about equipping and not evangelism isn't exactly the whole truth. But you had churches that said that. This is just for us. This is just for us. That's wrong. That was one of the infections. You know, I mean, Paul assumes that unbelievers are in the meetings. Obviously he does. Read the epistles. What is he doing? He's preaching the gospel to the churches. So we should do what he did. There was also a misunderstanding of family integration. You know, people were so happy to have a family integrated church, and their families were sitting there. It was so sweet. And you know what? It is. It's a good thing. But, you know, people thought that was like the chief mark of a true church. It isn't the chief mark of a true church. And you have to understand that. You know, the church is about a lot more than having your family worship together. A lot more than that. In fact, in a lot of ways, the reason we don't really talk about family integrated churches that much is because it's not that big of a deal. All you have to do is just bring everybody together. You're done. There's not really, you know, and your families need to be functioning like biblical families. It's actually pretty simple. You don't need to go make all kinds of arguments about family integration. All you have to do is say, please make an explicitly biblical case that the church should be segregated by age. Give me a biblical argument for that. Well, there are no. Here's the deal. There are no biblical arguments. and people always come back with, well, you know, the rabbis did it. Well, guess what? The rabbis aren't our pattern. In fact, the rabbis weren't actually doing too good at that time. Let's still follow the rabbis. Okay. But the Bible really, it really only presents a generational gathering of the church. You have the old and the young and the rich and the poor and the wise and the foolish and the saved and the unsaved and the babies and the old people. Jew, Greek, Scythian, slave, barbarian. Wow, barbarians in your church. They were actually barbarians. They were, and they're in your church. So the church isn't really meant just to meet with people like you, you know. And that's, you know, that's sort of the whole mentality. People want to meet with people like, they want to connect with people like them. Well, that's not the church. It isn't at all. You know, I mean, I look at the people at our church and I'm thinking, wow, we're so different, you know. You would never sign up for these people. You know, but God signs you up, you know. Amen. He brings you into his family. You know. So, but the, you know, misunderstanding family integration is a tremendous problem. And thinking that that's all. So what happened when those men scattered out, and those 700 men scattered out, a lot of them went into their local churches, and because they didn't understand biblical authority, they went into their churches and said, you change this church or we're leaving. This isn't a real church. That's what they did. They were cowboys, you know, gunslingers. But they had no sense of honor and authority for elders that had been appointed by God. I mean, doesn't God say in Romans 13 that every authority is there by God? That's the deal. If you don't understand that, you're going to be a poison in the church. So that was one thing that happened, you know, in the early days. I don't see it today. A lot of that stuff has gone away. Lack of biblically qualified elders, that was another problem. And you know, you had churches that said, well, all of us are teachers, you know. And, you know, I mean, the Bible says, let not many of you become teachers. And there are specific qualifications if you're going to teach in the church. So, lack of biblically qualified leaders. Of course, that's always been the deficit in the church, you know, what church doesn't want more qualified elders? We need them. We really do need them. You know, I'm going to use a term. I don't know what this term means to you. I've already mentioned it, home churching. I don't mean it's wrong to have a church in a home. But it is wrong to have a church that's not biblically ordered in a home. I started a church in a home. My own home. You know, so I'm not against having a church in a home. Churches happened in homes. Priscilla and Aquila had a church in their house. It's beautiful. You know, this husband and wife were bringing the saints in and teaching the brethren, you know. So, you know, treating the church like it's a retreat from society. Treating the church like it's this little community. It's too little. It's just you and the dog. And in other words, like if it's so small, you don't really get to experience what church life is. Like with a multiplicity of gifts, personalities, problems. God brings problems to churches to help people learn how to love. Here's one of the problems in our churches. We're small churches. The churches in the Family Integrated Church Network are, you know, they're churches from 50 to 300 or 400 people. The mega churches are, you know, 300 or 400 people. That's a mega church on our network. And, you know, God creates a diverse body. And it should be diverse in every way, according to the sovereignty of God in the community that's there. The kingdom of heaven is really rich and diverse. every tongue and tribe and nation. You know, the church isn't defined by people's color at all. Leadership isn't defined by color. Church membership isn't defined by color. There's one thing, just one. Unity with Jesus. That's what makes the church the church. And, you know, so then you had some, you know, doctrinal confusion. And what happened in the early days is that you'd have people who got really excited about having a family integrated church. And they were, I think they were rightly excited about it. And they got together and they got a lot of families together. And then after about a year, they realized, you've got a radical Arminian over here, and you've got so much doctrinal diversity that there's going to be a blow up, and there were blow ups. And some of the churches that we eliminated off our website were churches that blew up because of that. They didn't have a doctrinal center. They did not have a doctrinal center to the church. And so we started encouraging churches to establish the doctrinal center of your church and bring people together on the basis of the doctrine. And don't have a church where every new person redefines the church that joins you. Establish the doctrine and establish the leaders and to have a church that way. And you'll avoid, you know, a year, two, three down the road of blowing up because you were really diverse. You know, unfortunately, the church is doctrinally diverse. It's the way God has designed it, and I don't understand it, and I was designing it, I wouldn't do it that way. But obviously, God didn't intend for his church to be perfectly doctrinally lined up. I don't think he meant it to be that way. In fact, that's what Whitfield believed. He said, you've got all these people. He said, God never intended the church to have the same opinion on these matters. That, well, it causes a lot of trouble, but it also causes a lot of growth. When you have this guy over here saying that, you have to test it with the Bible. So it actually is, it's a pragmatically good thing. We know that for sure, but it's God's design. And so we have to be patient with one another in our doctrinal movements. You know, whoever thought that you'd become a Christian and 30 years later have believed the exact same things? After you start reading the Bible for 30 years, are you going to, you think your doctrine is going to stay exactly the same after reading the Bible for 30 or 40 or year, for 45 years? For me, my doctrines changed back when I was a barefoot, long-haired surfer boy in California. Believe me. You know, I was saved by a bunch of Arminians, you know, whose heroes were Pelagians, you know, like Charles Finney, Keith Green. His hero is, you know, Charles Finney. Doctrinal confusion. So we try to encourage churches to establish their churches with clear and sound doctrine and be unified about it and collect people and teach people the doctrine that you're convicted of. You know, then, you know, there was, of course, there still is, and there, this will always be a battleground, fuzziness on biblical womanhood and the influences of feminism. The church, we're going to be fighting this battle forever. We're not going to, and by the way, some great strides were made, you know, in the latter part of the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century, and a lot of those are going away. They're going away now in conservative churches. That's a long discussion. But egalitarianism is working its way back in the churches that rejected it 20 years ago. It's happening right now. So don't do that. Don't drift back. Don't go back. You know, the Bible makes, feminism is everywhere. It's in our soul. You know, if you grew up in America, you're a feminist at heart. And you got to have the Bible to pull you out of that hole. And it's a sinkhole for sure, absolutely. You know, 1 Corinthians 14:34 says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. You know, I quoted that in our church in 2004, and it caused a church split. Yeah, people were so mad. The Bible doesn't say that. Well, I don't know. It's actually right here. And then there's 1 Timothy 2, 11. Let women learn in silence with all submission. Well, what does he think he meant by that? What's that mean? Well, them's fighting words for feminists. They're fighting words for, it's hard. It's totally contrary. But preserving the doctrine of biblical manhood and womanhood is always going to be a struggle. And guess what? In the years ahead, it's going to be worse.
Yes.
It's going to be worse. Because you have people who embraced a lot of sound doctrine, and they embraced that doctrine, and now they're going back. To the tune that the president of the SBC thinks that Beth Moore should be the president of the SBC. Okay? My office is a 3-minute walk to the office of the president of Southeastern Seminary. Okay? So I've had a front row seat. Now what's going on? Well, that seminary turned around. And now they're going back. They're going back. I'm so sorry to see it. But they're not the only ones. Anyway, manhood and womanhood is critical. I mentioned disregarding God-ordained authority. Independent people in the homeschool movement often never really understood God's order in the jurisdictions and how to honor authority. They just didn't know that. And so they caused tremendous trouble in churches. There are just so many things that we were trying to battle. Some of them were just things that family-integrated churches struggle with. But here's one of the things that little churches like ours struggle with. And it causes a lot of heartbreak. You've experienced it. I know you have. And that is when people who come into your church and they're really excited about it for a few years, and then they get offended. Maybe the pastor isn't everything that they want him to be. And maybe the people in the church offend them along the way. And the first 5 years, it's just like heaven. But then they actually get to know each other. And then they actually have to love. What is love? Love is, let's see, what's the first one in the lesson, 1 Corinthians 13? Love is, patient. Why do you have to be patient? Because somebody is pushing your button. That's why. You have to be patient. And so people think, if somebody's pushing my button, I'm getting out of here. They don't know how to love. People do not know how to love in this consumeristic culture. Peter spoke of this right at the beginning. You have a consumeristic culture where people really don't know how to love. And it actually is a real problem. I'm on the phone with pastors all over the country. And I hear this all the time. Wow, we had these three families that were with us for 10 years, and they just left, and we're just bleeding because they got mad, and they went out all over the community, and now they're slandering us. You know what? Well, what's slander? Oh, let's see. What is that? Well, that's demonic. Okay? That's what it is. Do not speak evil against your brother. There's six things that the Lord hates, and one is causing division. Right. Okay, so... But people don't know how to love. So, Peter, you're new in town. What are you going to do? Teach your people what love is. Teach them what love is. Because their buttons are going to get pushed. And I've had pastors say, I didn't really properly prepare my congregation for being in a small church. All these people came from a big mega church, and everybody was gone by noon, and nobody had to know everybody. You can probably talk to every Peter. You can probably talk to every man in your church in some level of depth every Sunday. Okay, guess what? That doesn't happen in most churches. People have left our church and they go to another church, and they stand up, after the service is over, And in 3 minutes, they're just standing there all by themselves. And they're saying, what's up? Where'd everybody go? They're not used to that. They're used to actually talking to one another for a while, you know. So anyway, you know, my burdens, you know, for the church is in our network. That's really my focus. We don't have a large ministry. We have about 500 churches in our network. I care about those churches. I really do. And I'm just praying for biblically ordered gospel preaching churches where you have biblically ordered families, where the Word of God is central and the worship of God is regulated by God and by God alone. That's my desire. Hey, you know, I don't know if you ever go to the listing of the churches on our network. Hey, maybe just every once in a while go there and pray for the churches in Missouri. Just pray for those guys. You know what? They've really, they take it in the neck on a lot of different levels. They really do. And here's the truth. You know, most pastors get beat up pretty bad. And when you have a little church, and it's a relational church, and there are problems, it's sometimes a lot harder. I've wistfully thought of how nice it would be just to, you know, have this, all the structure and all these things that appeal to a really broad audience of people, and they would come, and I could just, you know, G. Campbell Morgan used to say, I just wish I had a fast car from a cabin in the woods and I could go preach and then come back, you know, like that. And then all you'd have your staff, and you'd have these executive staff members, and they would take care of the staff and everything, and you know, wouldn't that be awesome, you know? And everybody was gone by noon. Nobody could offend anybody. And it's just great. What a great life. Well, that's not the church. That's not what God called the church to do. So pray, go on the network and pray for the churches in your area. You know what? These pastors need prayer. They really do. So we do conferences and we try to write books. I'm trying to write a book really for young families right now. I'm for that young family, you know, that got married a few years ago and they got 3 kids and they're going on 7 kids, you know, they're all, you know, it's interesting. These kids that grew up in these churches, you know, they're having a bunch of kids. You know, it's crazy. I have 3 kids married. I got 19 grandchildren. It's crazy. It's crazy. Well, you know, they drank the poison. I'm glad they did. You know? It's awesome. So, but they need help and they need prayer. You know? I'm trying to write a book that says, hey, here's what a family looks like. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what a family should do. That's what I want to do. So I'm praying for, you know, the dad and mom in their 20s and 30s. And they're trying to figure it out now. You know, now that they're out of their parents' home. Pray for me, you know. Pray for an expanding network of biblically ordered churches. And help it happen. That's my admonition. Okay, hey, guess what? 4 minutes left. I didn't really speak of hardly half of what I want to talk about. But any questions anybody has? A lot of you guys have been at this a long time. You know, I'm talking to veterans in this room. I know that.
With regard to, I'm presuming in your congregation you have a new members class for those who are interested in joining. Do you explicitly, like, either have a list of, here's the things you're used to that are going to be completely different and you need to get ready for it? Do you do that as part of bringing people into the church?
Yeah, I have. I preached, I think, 18 messages on what this church is all about. Everything from worship, membership, singing, praying together as a church, you know, everything. Discipline, all kinds of stuff like that. So we want them to understand that stuff. We want them to understand our confession. They don't have to embrace everything in the confession to become a member. everybody's in process. But we don't have a formal membership class, but we have 18 really critical things. They're on sermon audio, but it's in a series called Joined and Knit Together. Joined and Knit Together. They're like 30-minute messages, most of them, not very long, and they really speak to biblical church life, and we attempt to speak to biblical church life. So, yes.
So a couple of days ago, I was talking to my parents about the generational things that they dealt with. A lot of things that you're talking about here, you know, raising your children, you know, homeschooling,
yeah,
the church is integrated, family integrated. And I was talking to them about that. It's been interesting to see you mentioned it, how it seems to be kind of a little bit of a backsliding in some of the churches as far as some of those ideas.
Uh-huh.
And I've been seeing that in my community too.
Mm-hmm.
So, and it's not necessarily really simple backsliding. It's more just like a, okay, I'm not really interested in that anymore. I'm curious, what do you think the cause of that is? Or that is that something for every generation that you're just going to have to work out?
Samuel, that's a great question, and that's on everybody's mind. So there you go. Thank you for asking that question. I think you pinpointed a few things that I believe are part of it. It really is a common and natural thing for every generation to have to look at this stuff and say, do I embrace this? And that's a good process. It's good. Sometimes it gets scary. So I think there is a natural process that actually is part of the way that God structured things. But it's scary in this sense, the book of Judges or book of Joshua. The next generation lost it. You're only one generation away from losing it, so it's scary in that sense. You don't want them to abandon Jesus Christ and Him crucified and His authoritative, absolutely, unequivocally sufficient word. If they abandon that, then you got trouble. So to me, does that child embrace that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that His word is absolutely sufficient, and we are called to obey Him, and they want to obey Him from the heart? If they have that, I'm not as worried about their trying to figure things out. Because they're going to, you know what, if they're real Christians, God's going to take care of them. He is. He does that. You know, I was part of a generation that departed from the previous generation. So I get it. I totally get it. You know, as a young pastor, I was throwing things out, throwing things overboard, that really didn't matter. Looking back, they seem to matter, back at that time. But the younger generation wants to do that. You know, when you're a 26-year-old pastor, you're going to go change the world. You're going to go fix this, And after a while, you find out, no, you're actually not. You're not the solution. You're just a cog in the wheel. You're just going to have to wake up every day and do what you think you should do. And you're not going to change the world. Everybody wants to be such a world changer. God changes the world in His own time, in His own way. And He uses the strangest means to do it. So you just need to do your part. Okay, so there's definitely a generational thing. There is always a spirit of apostasy at work. Well, Peter said it. The devil's working every day. He's making the rounds every day. When the pastors aren't. So the devil is a roaring lion, and he wants to devour the next generation. The devil's always been really strategic. Go for the throat of the young people. Go for the seed of the woman. Go get it at the beginning. Kill the seed at the beginning. And when you're just launching out in your life, you're at the beginning. And the devil wants to kill you. and he wants to kill you by less holiness and not more. It scares me when I see the movement away from holiness. Okay? Like a question I ask young people who seem to me to be drifting, I say, is this an expression of more holiness, more brokenness over your sin, more hatred of the world, or less? Because if that guy knows in his heart that it's less, then it's going to be trouble. He's going to have trouble. And it's going to be hard for him. Because it doesn't go well with those who disobey the Lord. It doesn't. So I want to know if it's more holiness or less. More worldliness or less. More purity or less. I mean, David said, I hate the work of those who fall away. Like if young people start liking the work of those who fall away, I'm disturbed. I mean, that's kind of how, what you like and what you love is what you worship. That's how it works. Okay, so I've blown the time here, but...